Father, we are a prayerless people, and so we need encouragements to come to you, and we are so thankful you provide them for us, that you tell us what kind of a God you are, so that we have every reason to believe you. So help us, Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. May Jesus be exalted through our praying and our living. We ask in his name. Amen. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5, this is God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. I think one of the main issues I've heard in 15 or so years of pastoral ministry that I struggle with, that I think anyone from a new believer to a seasoned saint struggles with, is prayer. Maybe the main thing. If you take together the questions I get about various spiritual issues, and I think this is common for pastors, what's the main question? How do I pray? How do I pray more often? How do I see answers to prayer? How do I do it? I think there's a lot of confusion about it. I think a lot of Christians are discouraged about prayer. So for the next few weeks, Jesus is going to teach us to pray. Who better to learn from than the Son of God himself on prayer? So he wants to do something with us here. And remember, this section of the Sermon on the Mount is focusing our attention on our relationship to God. From Matthew 5, verse 20, to the end of that chapter, 5, verse 48, Jesus focused on our relationship with others, how disciples lived out their faith before a watching world. Now he's focusing our attention on how we live before God. And again, three chief areas he rivets our attention on. The first one we looked at last week, which was giving. This week and the next few weeks will be prayer and then fasting, these three primary spiritual disciplines of the milieu in which Jesus lived. And the main theme of 6, 1 through 18, this section we're in right now, the main theme is avoiding hypocrisy, having a real, deep, lasting relationship with God, one that you see answered prayers, one that you draw close to God and you know he draws close to you. That's the focus of Jesus' teaching here. And what I want us to see from these verses is fairly simple. Jesus contrasts mindless prayer with our matchless God in order to give us the foundation for true prayer. He contrasts mindless prayer with our matchless God in order to lay the foundation, give us the principles for true prayer. And so those will be our headings in verses 5, 7, and 8. Mindless prayer, and then in verses 6 and 8, matchless God. So look there again at verses 5, 7, and 8. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, here's the context of what Jesus is saying here and why this would have landed with his original audience. In Jesus' day, faithful Jews prayed three times a day, irrespective of where they were. That had grown out of some of the teachings of the rabbis. The word doesn't really prescribe these. They'd been added on. So there were these three set times. And what it had become was a performance art. So Pharisees and scribes, in order to let everybody know where their station was and who they were, would stop and make these prayers so that everybody would have noticed what they were doing. And here's what Jesus is saying about that, and that temptation is very much alive in Christian circles today. Here's what he says about that. If you're praying like that, you're not actually praying to God. You're praying to yourself, and you're praying for yourself, for your own glory. And just like he did with giving, Jesus once again wants us to recognize that the audience matters. Who are you giving for? Who are you praying to? Why are you praying? Are you praying to get noticed? So people think you're super spiritual, that you're on the in with God, or are you really pouring your heart out before the Lord? And so Jesus tells us that when we pray like this, the same result happens that we noticed the last time. If this is the way you pray, here's the reward you get. People saying to you, wow, you're super spiritual. That's fantastic. And when you die, that all ends. It's over. You have your reward. You prayed for people, you get their praise, that's it. And how often that happens in Christian circles today, doesn't it? I think especially of public prayer. You know, one of the things that's really discouraging, I think, for a lot of Christians is to hear someone pray publicly who can pray fairly well. And kind of somebody sitting in the pew goes, well, I can never pray like that, and if I can't pray like that, then I shouldn't pray. Now, that's not to say everybody who stands and prays well is praying for, you know, to get noticed by people. You know, some people pray well, just do it well and publicly. But we have to ask ourselves anytime we do pray in public, especially if we're office bearers, if we're elders who are called upon to pray, do we pray in such a way that we're actually pouring our hearts out to our Father, modeling prayers for others? Or are we praying for other people to say, wow, you're really good at prayer? And that doesn't have to be from a pulpit. It can be among friends. It could be in front of your children. It could be in front of friends at a lunch or a dinner, anything like that. Here's the main question. Who's your audience when you pray? Do you try to come up with the most eloquent phrases so that people will notice you? Or are you pouring your heart out before God? And then Jesus condemns this mindless practice. And it's interesting the word he uses here in the original when he says the pagans heap up phrases. It's kind of like a Greek nonsense word. And what he's doing here is getting at the practice of other religions that would have been current at the time Jesus was alive and still very much do the same thing today, where there was this repetition in prayer. Now, we have to understand why that's done. And it might not just be in prayer, it might be through meditation. So a lot of meditation practices, you repeat a word over and over in order to empty your mind, okay? And that's the whole point of it. And that's why we need to be so careful about some of these practices that have seeped into the church even. So a lot of the new fascination with prayer labyrinths or prayer wheels or Lectio Divina reading of Scripture, these kinds of practices that are creeping into evangelicalism, all at their root have kind of a pagan origin to them. And we have to understand the mindset of paganism. That's such a contrast to the biblical worldview. You see, in paganism, the circle is key because the circle means everything is one. And so the whole point of spiritual disciplines in a pagan worldview, whether it's Hinduism or other various Eastern religions or certain kinds of prayer disciplines today, the whole purpose of these repetitions is to get yourself one with the universe by emptying your mind. That's the constant repetition. Now, in stark contrast to that, this is why I love singing older hymns. We actually just sang a really good new hymn. But a lot of new modern hymnody makes this mistake, doesn't it? I have a brother who's a musician. He puts it this way because he knows some of these contemporary Christian things. He calls it the 5-6-1 method of songwriting. Five words, six times, said once, over and over and over. And that's what you hear in a lot of modern worship music. It's just the same thing repeated over and over. In contrast, when you look at older hymnody, particularly from the early church, what do you see? You see development of theological themes through each verse. Now again, that all comes back to this worldview that understands our minds were never meant to be emptied, but to be full of God's word and his wisdom that comes from his word. And this whole notion that all is one and that we have to become one with the universe, which even again today has made its way into what would have been atheist circles years ago. Now we even hear well-known atheists talk about spiritual disciplines and meditation. The whole purpose of that is to get into your mind, to be one with the universe, and Scripture opposes that from Genesis 1:1 onwards, when it tells us that there's the Creator and the creation, two different levels of being, as it were. Not all is one, all is two, as Peter Jones, wonderful author who's explored this theme in detail, put it. And again, when pagans prayed like this, the whole point was to manipulate the gods. It wasn't to seek a relationship with the gods or goddesses. It was to manipulate them through heaping up requests. And so what Jesus is putting his finger on is something I think that a lot of Christians struggle with as well, and that's their understanding of God. And here's what will make all the difference in prayer. We'll come back to this in a moment. What do you think about God? This is where theology matters so much. And we live in a time that de-emphasizes doctrine and the study of doctrine, the study of theology, that says, you know, that's just what a dry, kind of boring waste of time. Well, let me tell you the cash value of the study of theology. I'm not saying everybody has to become a theologian here. What we are saying is when you begin to read your Bible and you begin to study your Bible, inevitably you're going to be doing theology. And the whole point of theology, as many authors have said, is doxology, is praise to God. And if we want to go just a step further, we could also say the whole point of doing this theology, of studying doctrine, is to know God. And the more you know God, the more revolutionary your prayer life will be. What was the problem with the pagans Jesus is condemning here? They don't know who God is. They didn't have a right understanding of him. They thought gods were multiple. They thought you got heard by how you sacrificed, how you performed certain rituals. That's where the whole notion of abracadabra and these magic spells came from. If you performed it the right way, said these nonsense words, did it in a certain fashion, then you'd get the gods to hear you and you could manipulate nature. That's the whole origin of magic. In contrast to that, God says, no, don't do that. Don't be like that. And so here's the question for us, even if we're not seeking pagan forms of worship or doing Eastern spirituality. When we pray, are we more interested in ritual or a relationship with God? Because it's very easy, even as Christians, even in a good church like this, to fall into rote ritual, isn't it? Many of us learn a form of prayer and then it becomes kind of a mindless exercise. We confess our sins, but nothing seems to change. We're not really thankful. We just go through it because we know that's what we're supposed to do. So the danger is ever present. So then, how does Jesus adjust our thinking here? Well, look with me then in the second place at our matchless God. Look at verses 6 and 8. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then he says in verse 8, do not be like them. Do not be like these pagans, thinking they'll be heard for their many words. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And again, context is helpful. In Jesus' days, homes had at most two rooms. And the closet, the word he uses here, literally meant a place where you might have kept brooms or household tools. Very, very tiny. And again, I think Jesus is using an exaggeration here to make a point. His point is very simple. Don't pray for show. Get alone with God. Let prayer be something where you're communing with God for yourself and not for other people to see. And isn't it interesting that as Jesus teaches us about this, he's the one who modeled it for us most perfectly, isn't he? Read through the Gospels and just notice how many times, especially before something major, we find Jesus alone praying. Go to the night of his betrayal. And where do we find him? Praying with such fervency, and there's a name for this that I don't know. You have to ask Callie about this, the medical condition where you actually break out in sweat drops of blood. That is not just kind of this mythical attribution to Jesus praying so hard. It's an actual medical condition under stress. And Jesus is praying that fervently. And so he's not teaching us to do something he's not already doing for us. And so notice also the connection here with all the different moving pieces of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he began with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. You see, if somebody is in that mindset, if we've been saved, if we've truly come to know the Lord, we will be poor in spirit, we'll be broken for our sin, we'll be mourning. That kind of a person doesn't have time for hypocritical prayer. The poor in spirit person doesn't need to be noticed by others, because the person who's poor in spirit knows that the only hope he or she has is God himself. And so when Jesus is connecting all of this for us, he's saying to us, if you're my disciple, here's the kind of praying you will do. And in order to help us, in order to recalibrate our minds, to avoid the mistakes made with pagan religions, he tells us two things about his Father and our Father. He says, first of all, he is our Father. But when you pray to your Father, who is in secret. Now, this wasn't an unknown title for God in Jesus' day. It's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament for Israel. Now, O God, you are our Father, the prophet Isaiah says, in a couple other places. But it would have been almost unthinkable for the average Jewish person to think about God in this kind of a close personal relationship. And so once again, we come back to that principle we mentioned just a minute ago. How you think about God determines how you pray. And I think so many times we pray not out of love for God, but because we want results. And if that's how we're praying, then we're going to slip back into that mindset Jesus just warned us against. Instead, he says, remember who you're praying to. He's the sovereign God of the universe. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he is also your Father, our Father, as he'll teach us next week. And if he is that kind of a God, then you need to pray in that way. You need to understand who you're coming to. He's not holding back from you. And as Dr. Ferguson noted in his wonderful book, The Whole Christ, the original sin of Adam and Eve really stemmed from the wrong view of God. Eve began to think of God as stingy, uncaring, holding back something from her. And we commit that same error every time we pray and wonder if God hears us. That's not to say there won't be seasons where we feel that God is distant. But we should always come with the firm assurance that he's our Father. That's what Jesus says. When you go to your Father who sees you in secret, be assured, Jesus is saying, that he hears you because he's a good Father. How did he put it in Luke's gospel? I love how he puts it there. He says, which of you, if your son comes and asks you for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Or if he comes for bread, will give him a stone? Don't you love the punchline of this? Jesus goes, if you then being evil, okay, just pause right there. If you had any doubts in your mind of what Jesus thinks the default setting of human beings is, there it is. If you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you? Do you see his reasoning? We, even though we're evil by nature, know how to take care of our children. And if we know how to do that, how much more will our Father in heaven do that for us? He's a good Father. He loves to bless his children. He's generous. He's loving. He's kind. His ear is always open. He's never impatient. He comes to a point where he doesn't have time for you. He's never too busy for you. He's never tired of hearing from you. He doesn't get bored with your requests. He doesn't tire of you asking for the same thing. He's not impatient with our unbelief. He's not exhausted by our petitions. He's not overwhelmed by the number of people praying to him. No, at root, the one who made all things is our Father. And he's a good Father. And he loves his children. And he loves it when they ask him and come to him and talk to him. Jesus says that's where we have to start if we really want to learn how to pray. We have to know who he is. We have to have a right understanding of God, my friends. And then the second thing he says to us is, remember this, God is sovereign. And put those two together. So often the sovereignty of God becomes a theological debating point and not what it is in Scripture, which is just simply a statement of reality. But notice how the Scriptures always inevitably put these two together, that God loves us and he can do something about it. And we can't fall off the ditch on either side, can we? If you have a God who is all love, no justice, no wrath, no sovereignty, he's impotent. He can't answer your prayers. He can't hear all your prayers. But if you have a God who is just simply this distant, aloof, sovereign deity who takes no consideration of human actions into account, who simply rules from on high with no interest in relationship to his creatures, then nobody wants to pray to that kind of a God. Both are idols. The Scripture view, the true view, Jesus says, is he's your Father and he's totally in control. He sees you all the time. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you with answered prayers here and everlasting communion with him. But here's what to focus in on. He sees you. He knows you. He knows your deepest fears, your deepest desires. He sees your wrong motivations, your impure thoughts, your impure actions, our foolish requests. All the junk of our prayers he sees. He knows everything about us. How does Jesus put it? He knows what we need before we ask him. Prayer is not for God's benefit. It's not that he doesn't know what's going on in your life and needs to be reminded and needs a little refresher course on you. No, he knows everything. He knows all your needs. How does Paul put it to the philosophers at Mars Hill? He says, this God who made all things, having determined beforehand the dwelling place and times for all people. Greek philosophers never thought of anything like that. What did Aristotle say what God is? Thought, thinking, thought. Works perfectly with Aristotle's philosophy. God is a philosopher. Not the one who's determined all the fixed dwelling places of every person, every heartbeat of your life and my life, every cell developing, every heartache and disaster, every triumph, every tragedy, all of it known by him. And as one theologian put it, he knows exhaustively because he controls completely. And he controls completely because he knows exhaustively. Every part of your life, my friends. Nothing will catch him off guard. Your prayers will not be one of those things where there's a contingency offer on your prayer. God goes, oops, I've got to do plan B because I got surprised. God isn't like that, my friends. That's what Jesus is saying. The true and living God knows all things. He doesn't need to be manipulated by heaping up phrases. He doesn't need to be manipulated at all, one, because he knows all things, and two, because he loves to bless his children. Don't try to manipulate him, Jesus says. Accept the reality of who he is. And the whole point of this, my friends, is to inspire confidence in us as we pray. Do you want to pray to a God who seriously isn't in control of everything? What assurance do you have that he can help you? And the answer usually is, well, he makes room for human free will, however that's defined, and that's ambiguous. My friends, we are free to choose according to our desires, and our desires are what they are depending on who we're united to, either Adam or Christ. And so in that sense, yes, God is taking our free will into account. But let me say this too, and we all need to be clear on this. Your will does not trump God's will, ever. His will be done as Jesus will teach us to pray. And that's good news. That doesn't make God a tyrant. It makes him a father who can do something about your problems. It makes him a father who can actually answer your prayers. And that's why, as we read from the psalmist this evening, from David, who knew God like this, how does he address him? Oh, you, and I like it better in the authorized version, that heareth prayer. He's the one who hears it all the time. And that's why Jesus reminds us of his sovereignty. He says, this is the God you're going to. He will hear and he can act. And he will hear prayer and he will answer it. So, what does all this mean for our prayer lives? Here's a question that came to me this week. What difference would it make in my life if I really believed what Jesus was saying here? And let me put that question to you. What difference would it make in your life if you really believed what Jesus was saying here about God, about his Father, about him, about the Holy Spirit? And if you're a parent, just think about the feeling you have when your child is in desperate need and asks you for something. You will do anything for your child. And come back again to then what Jesus tells us about who we're praying to. That's how God, as it were, thinks and feels about you when you come to him. Again, that's really good news. Will we believe it? Will we come to a place in our prayer lives where it may have been a while since you've prayed? And that may keep you from prayer. My friends, that's a tool of the devil who wants to keep you from prayer. Do you know why? Because he knows the power of prayer. He knows what prayers can do. So, if you're coming back into prayer, recognize who God is. And remember who it is who's speaking to you. He's the one of whom the author of Hebrews says, because of his resurrection, Jesus now, I love this, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is part of what theologians call the work of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father. This is right after his ascension, after his resurrection, when he ascends into heaven. You can read about it in Acts 1. And as he ascends into heaven, he is now interceding, doing his high priestly ministry for all of his people. As an aside, this is why it's such a grievous error to think that prayers to Mary are in any way effective. She is not a co-mediatrix. She's not the nicer one to go to because, you know, Jesus might need some help from his mother. No. There's only one mediator between God and man, the Apostle Paul says, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He's the mediator you need. He's the only one who can hear and answer your prayers perfectly as he takes them to the Father and then works through his Spirit. Romans 8:26. Paul says, we don't often know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And you say, which is it? Is it Christ or the Spirit interceding for us? And the Word of God says, yes, both and. And if you've been walking with the Lord any time at all and you have one of those moments where you're just bewildered by life, you understand what Paul is saying. There's times in your life where you don't even know how to put two words together. Can't even pray coherently. And what an encouragement we have here that Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Spirit that same Spirit will pray for us with groanings that are unutterable, Paul says. So prayer then is not just simply doing better and trying harder. It's entering into the work that God is already doing on your behalf, dear believer. It's entering into the benediction he wants to place on your life through believing prayer. So it's a Trinitarian work from start to finish. Now then, how do we go beyond just saying grace? I think that's where a lot of people's prayer lives are stalled. And if we're honest, some of us only pray when, like, right before a meal, and it's usually pretty rote. You know, Lord, thank you for this food. Blessed nourishment of our bodies and our bodies to thy service. Amen. You know, that's how we get to go. I mean, we can say it so fast, and just that's how we do it. Or, I mean, consider a particular danger for our church here that includes a very liturgical form of worship, which includes the Lord's Prayer. And how many Sunday mornings have you just stood up there and said, you, like listening, we're all kind of like on cue as the minister prays. We're not really like paying attention to what the minister says. We just don't want to be the person who starts too soon so everybody hears our Father who art in heaven. Like, who said that? How easy is it to just sit there and you've prayed, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be. Now, did I want the ham sandwich for lunch or do I want macaroni and cheese? That's where we can get, isn't it? And what's happening there? What's happening there is that you and I very easily fall prey to what Jesus warns about here. Never think we're immune to it. So how do we move beyond that? Here's some I hope, simple and practical steps to get you and me to a place of better prayer. The thing that I've found most helpful, one of the first things is this: start small and be consistent. So many Christians feel like they have to start out praying like 6 hours a day, or this enormous flowery prayer with all the King James language. No. Take a verse from the Psalms, one verse, the verse we read tonight. Pray it back to God. Do it in the shower, when you're walking to class, on your way to work. I think of one of the godliest women I know who taught at the school our girls attended in Mississippi, who is a prayer warrior. And when I get texts and she says she's praying for me, I know those prayers are probably going to be answered. And she doesn't have this set time where she is like, you know, here's my quiet time. But she prays every morning driving into work, 20 minutes, every morning. Has for decades. And so it doesn't have to be kind of the traditional way we think of the quiet time. That's a good thing to do. There's times where you need to get alone with God. But there are also times where instead of cranking the radio, turning on yet another podcast, those aren't bad, not bad to listen to radio, not bad to listen to podcasts, but consider maybe turning that off and praying. Praying for the person in the car next to you, praying for those students you see on the way to class. That's one way. Start small and be consistent. 4 or 5 minutes, whatever it is. Second thing, stay thankful. One of the easiest ways to see your prayer life change dramatically is to become very thankful in your prayers. And as we're just the week after Thanksgiving, the whole point of this national holiday was to give thanks to God. Stay thankful. How easy is it for us to say things like, God, I come to you right now and pour out our laundry list of needs? We don't spend any time considering who he is, meditating on that. And we, for so many of us, we're just not thankful. And to me at least, for me at least, I can tell when I'm moving away from God by the degree of thankfulness in my prayers. What am I sitting there considering and thanking him for? And you'll find, I think, that as you begin to do this, it just starts coming naturally, more and more. Things begin to roll off your tongue. And all of a sudden, our mindset shifts because we begin to see what God is doing instead of letting circumstances and worry focus our vision just on what's before us. Start small, be consistent, stay thankful. And then the last thing here, if you struggle with prayer and your mind wandering, which I do, okay, the worst invention for me ever has got to be an iPhone, because that thing dings and it's like my concentration evaporates. And so one of the things that I've tried doing that's been very helpful is writing out prayers. Now, I have another dear friend who we just got to see a couple weeks ago who, he told me once he prayed for me. And there's folks here who do that. I just can't tell you how grateful I am for that. I've got two brothers, at least in this church, that every week text me what they're praying for me. It's amazing. please keep doing that. Thank you so much. This guy, though, he had this prayer journal that he had my name and hosts of others, and it was a little moleskin notebook. And for 45 years, he's written down his prayer request, what he's thankful for, and when the prayer was answered. And it's just page after page of this, y'all. Just thankfulness and answered prayer after answered prayer after answered prayer. And actually, he's doing something that our Puritan forefathers, most homes did. They had a prayer journal like that. Families would keep records of answered prayers. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that to have this vibrant prayer life. What I am saying is it might help you, especially if your mind wanders easily. Try writing out your prayer requests. And for sure, at some point in your life, keep a record of what you've been praying for and watch how God has answered it. That can be kind of an Ebenezer, a marking point in our lives of seeing God's work. Well, whenever I think about prayer, I think of the great 19th century minister, George Muller of Bristol, England. You may have heard his story. He was a man who, in his lifetime, cared for some 10,000 orphans. And through prayer alone, this was one of the main points of his life, he just simply said, I'm going to pray for my needs every day, and for the needs of his orphans. And in modern dollars, through prayer, he raised the equivalent of about $150 million. Over his lifetime. Amazing story. But the thing that you read about with George Muller is, here's a guy who lived most of the 19th century. I think his dates are 1803 to 1898. So he lived most of the 19th century. He was converted in his 20s. And then he said, for the rest of his life, he was simply going to pray and trust the Lord to answer his prayer requests, to bring scripture to people who'd never heard it, and to care for orphans. And the thing he would say over and over again in his life was this. People would ask him, how did you have these just marvelous answers to prayer? My prayer life doesn't look like that, George Muller. And you know what he would say again and again? I am no different than anybody else. I do not have a spiritual gift of faith. Every Christian has that gift. I don't have some special method that gets my prayers heard. Instead, he said, I simply trust what Jesus says. Childlike faith. And when somebody asked him, why did you start it this way? Why did you do the orphanages like this? And here's his answer, which I thought was just wonderful. He said, quote, the first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still. Close quote. Here's what he's saying. Why did I do it like this? Because I wanted to show off God. I wanted an unbelieving world, every bit as full of atheism and creeping unbelief as we see today, every bit of that was there in the 19th century. He said, I wanted that world to see there is a God in heaven, and he still answers prayers. My friend, George Muller's father is your father. And most importantly, he's the father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is going to teach us to pray. And therefore, the only thing he's calling us to do is believe him. Take him at his word. Put him to the test. And Jesus says, you will find he's faithful, he's sovereign, he loves you, and he will hear your prayers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the large encouragements you give us in prayer. Oh, Father, please, please help us see you as you are revealed to us in your word. Make us prayer warriors, and Lord, give us, all of us here, all of us listening, the joy of answered prayer, even this week. Most of all, give us the joy of knowing you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.